Let's open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to continue our series in the book of Jeremiah. Just before we do that, I just want to encourage you, if you haven't already, and you don't already have something on your phone like this, check out the YouVersion Bible of the app. YouVersion app of the Bible. I'm missing this up, aren't I? There's a Bible app called YouVersion. You can get it on your phones. It's very good. Basically, a whole bunch of translations are there. You can download it, work it offline, yada, yada, yada. The other cool thing is you can actually do Bible reading plans with others as part of it. So actually sign up with other people to do a Bible reading plan together, which is a fantastic way to encourage one another, to be kind of accountable and to keep kind of going through. So there's a gentleman that I read the Bible with. We don't see each other all the time, but we have both signed up to do this Bible reading plan together. And it's just an encouraging thing when we do get together that we can talk about what we've read. So let me encourage you with that. So Jeremiah chapter 2. This is a big picture series of Jeremiah. We are picking up from where we left off last week, but we're going to be doing fairly large chunks and zooming out a fair bit over the next couple of months. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and we're going to go, Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you descendants of Jacob, all you clans of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, who is the Lord? Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? Through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who dealt with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus, and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they've growled at him, they've laid waste in his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tephanes have cracked your skull. Have you not brought this on yourselves, for by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt and drink water from the Nile? Why go to Assyria and drink water from the Euphrates? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I planted you like a choice vine, a sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. How can you say, I'm not defiled, how I have not run after the Baals? See how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you've done. You're a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves at mating time. They'll find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he's caught, so the people of Israel are disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to wood, you are my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they're in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. For you, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns. Solemn word, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear the word of the Lord. That we would hear the summons to love you, and honor you, and trust you. That you would work in our hearts, that you would be the spring of living water to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Water, water everywhere, and all the boards did shrink. Water, water everywhere, nor any drop to drink. You might know them. Those are the most famous lines from Coleridge's epic poem, The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Until recently, I wasn't very familiar with the plot of the poem, but I knew those lines. I knew that water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Those lines have kind of taken on a life of their own. It's a picture of the irony and the agony of being surrounded by water and yet dying of thirst. Surrounded by the ocean and yet suffering with throats unslaked, with black lips baked. What exquisite torture to be floating on water, but know that every sip leaves you more and more parched. I think it's endured because in some ways it's a picture of modern life. There is a deep and insatiable thirst within us. We seem surrounded by a multitude of things that are promising to satisfy our thirst, and yet we still find ourselves with throats unslaked and black lips baked. Many of you will have seen the musical Hamilton. Who's seen it? Heard it? Yep. Okay, lots of us. It's just one of those things that's kind of taken the world by storm over the last couple of years. People who haven't actually seen the production have memorized every song from on Spotify. Many of us have been lucky to see the musical in person. I was lucky enough to have a friend lend me their Disney Plus account so I could watch it on the holidays on the TV. Now, what is it about that musical, Hamilton, that has struck such a chord? What is it that has struck such a chord with people? The songs are great. The staging's great. The production is great. It is a great show. If you haven't seen it, get on Disney Plus and check it out. It is a great show. But why has it struck such a chord? When people haven't even seen it, I've kind of been obsessed with it. Why? What is it about Hamilton the character that seems larger than life? Well, Angelica Schuyler tells us in the musical what lies at the heart of him. He will never be satisfied. He will never be satisfied. He says it himself when he first meets her. You're just like me. I've never been satisfied. It's much more funky when he says it. Her toast at his wedding to her sister is poignant and yet also prophetic. May you be satisfied. He will never be satisfied. He will never be satisfied. And we get to see where that perpetual, constant, unsatisfied thirst leads for Hamilton. The great drive and the great success, his great achievements, but also his fear and his paranoia and the carnage in his personal life. It is his unraveling. Each of us needs to reckon with the thirsts that drive us, the things that consume us. Wisdom tells us to know what it is that is beckoning and calling and promising for each of us, promising to satisfy those thirsts. And it's worth asking the very pertinent question, will it really satisfy? Will it really satisfy? Now, the late novelist David Foster Wallace gave a famous commencement speech at Kenyon College in 2005. The speech was actually later published in book form under the name Here is Water. And it's a fascinating speech that he gives. You can look at it on YouTube later. In the speech, he describes this pursuit to fulfill our thirsts as worship. He calls this thing worship. And his argument is that each of us, no matter who we are, will pursue whatever we can that will satisfy our longings for meaning, for purpose, for significance. What is the thing that we chase to give us meaning and purpose and significance and security? And he calls that worship. Let me read a quote. He says, "There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel like you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." He talks about these things that we worship that ultimately turn around and eat us, in his words. 500 years before Wallace, John Calvin described our hearts as being idol factories. That is, a forge from which we create false gods, false idols. It's a powerful idea. Maybe you see yourself as a religious person. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't see yourself as a religious person. But I want to suggest that there is something, probably something unconscious, subconscious, that you look to for meaning and for purpose and for security. Whatever it is, that is your object of worship. And I want to ask you to consider, will it really fill the thirst that is inside you? Will it really fill the thirst that is inside? Let's get to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's day, idolatry had stolen the hearts of the people. God had entered into a covenant with the people of Judah. He'd rescued them out of slavery in Egypt hundreds of years before, and he'd made a covenant with them that they would be his people and he would be their God. And in the hundreds of years since, the people had turned to any number of other gods to satisfy, to provide for them, to give them security. God after God that they were looking to keep them safe, keep them secure, give them what they needed. And God sends his prophet Jeremiah to the people. And the picture that he paints is of a hurt and broken-hearted husband. He starts by describing the early days of Israel in the wilderness as a honeymoon. Look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. And she'll start at verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem,' this is what the Lord says, 'I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and you followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown.'" God was like Aladdin sweeping jasmine away on his magic carpet. "Come with me, princess, let me show you the world." And though God showed them his wonders in freeing them from Egypt, though he showed his faithful provision providing for them in the wilderness, though he showed his power in bringing them into a new land, they turned away from him. Hundreds of years on, it isn't a whole new world. Now it's slow dancing in a burning room. Look at verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. "What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. They did not ask, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and you defiled my land and you made my inheritance detestable." Now notice something really important about idolatry in verse 5. Have a look at there, verse 5. By following worthless idols, the people became worthless. That's a really important thing to grasp about idolatry. We make an idol, we worship it, and then it remakes us. We make idols in our image and somehow they remake us in their image. You become like what you worship. Remember David Foster Wallace? If you worship money or beauty or power or intellect, they start to destroy you, change you, remake you. The scene in Jeremiah becomes a divine courtroom. Heaven is called up on jury duty to come and hear God's divorce proceedings against his people. Listen to the awfulness in verse 9. "Therefore I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look. Send to Kedar, observe closely, see if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord." Language that God goes on to describe idolatry is shocking, intentionally shocking. He describes it as being prostitution. Verse 20, you can see it there. If you flick ahead a little bit to chapter 3, verse 2 to 3, you'll see the same thing. God describes their idolatry as being prostitution against him. If the relationship between God and the people is described as a marriage, it isn't just that her head was turned and she had an affair by someone that came along. It was that she was running around as a prostitute, prostituting herself to every false god she could find. And the people are described most graphically in verse 24. Verse 24 and 25. "A wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her, they need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them." You can hear the shock, the outrage, the anger, the hurt, the bitterness. This is God, the spurned lover. This is God, the rejected husband. He has been cheated on again and again. And the final insult is whenever they are in trouble, whenever the state of their nation gets bad enough, they come running back for help. See in verse 27. "They say to wood, you are my father, to stone, you gave me birth. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. You have as many gods as you have towns." It's like God says, you know, you've run after these false gods, you cheat on me with everyone that you can, and then you come crawling back to me when you're in trouble. You know what? Go and call on them. See what they're going to do for you. See if they can save you, these lumps of wood, these blocks of stone that you bow down and worship. See what they can do for you. There's a final prophetic warning here at the start of chapter 3. I'll flick over to it. We didn't read it as part of our reading, but you can see it there. Chapter 3, verse 1. "If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you've lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me, declares the Lord." There's a bit of background we need to understand here. In Israel's law, the ancient law that God had given them when he first made the covenant with them, Deuteronomy chapter 4, there was a law that if a husband divorced his wife and then a second man married the woman, divorced the same woman, the first husband couldn't come and marry her again. Now, there's a reason for this. This was a law to protect women from being passed around by fickle and unfaithful men, being passed around and treated like goods or chattels for fickle and unfaithful men. It was to protect women against the vulnerability that they had in that society. Now, God brings up that law to shock them into seeing that they cannot treat him, their divine husband, with fickle and unfaithful hearts. Anyone who knew their law, their code of law, would say, well, no husband can do that. And so God is saying, then why should I take you back? You've been unfaithful to me. I've got the divorce paperwork right here. Don't think that you can just blow me a kiss and then expect that everything in our relationship will be fine again. This whole passage is a powerful reflection on the love and the relationship and the hurt between God and his people. Jeremiah has something really powerful to tell us about sin. What is sin? If I say the word sin, what do you think of? Doing a bad thing? Being a bad person? Breaking a kind of rule or a command? Well, yes, in a way, because we show our love and our devotion to God by obeying him, but it's more than that. Sin isn't just breaking an arbitrary rule. Sin is breaking the heart of a good and faithful God. Sin is breaking not just a rule, it is breaking God's heart. It's throwing his love and his grace and his faithfulness back in his face. Let me read a quote. Readers who conclude that Judah is accused only of not following God's instructions or of making unwise political decisions have missed the most important claim here. It is not the failure to maintain an external norm that is at the heart of the criticism. It is the astounding claim that the Lord himself has been spurned, that the spring of living water himself has been rejected by the people in a foolhardy attempt to redefine themselves. Listen to verse 13 again. I think this lies at the heart of it all. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is what sin is at the heart of it. This is what sin is at the root of it. Can you see what lies at the heart of it? Can you see the deadly double turn? We turn away from God, away from the one that our hearts long for, away from the one who can truly satisfy every thirst, the God that we were created to worship and find ultimate satisfaction in, to give us meaning and purpose and security and everything else that we need. We turn away from him and we turn to any number of false idols that can never truly satisfy. Money and possession, fame and acclaim, beauty and sex, intellect and achievement, work and leisure, the list goes on and on and on. And when one God lets us down, we run to the next, don't we? Romance grows cold, and so we throw ourselves into the children. Home is dull, and so we kind of look for a thrill at work, something that'll get us out of bed in the morning. Work is hard, and so we start living for the weekend. And as each flimsy God tumbles like a domino, we run to the next flimsy God who cannot hold up the pressure that we put on it, the worship that we offer to it. We put on them and they cannot hold us up when we fall. How long will we go on with dry, parched hearts until we see water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink? The more we look for satisfaction there, the more thirsty that we become. But here is the glorious promise of the gospel. a glorious promise for all who will turn back to God. He is willing to satisfy our thirst. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, Jesus, the Son of God, meets a woman at a well in Samaria. It's the middle of the day, baking midday, Middle Eastern sun, parching all around. And they are there in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, sitting at a well. And Jesus asks this woman for the kindness of a drink. Something to cool his parched tongue. But he ends up offering her water for her very soul. He says this to her. He says, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What an offer the Son of God is making to satisfy this woman's thirst eternally. Now, you might think, wow, I mean, this woman, she must be some good and saintly paragon of virtue, somehow earning this wonderful blessing from God. No, not at all. If you know the story, you'll know this. She's had five husbands, and the man that she lives with now, that is not her husband. Every relationship she has had is soured and left her empty. Every cracked cistern in her life has run dry. But finally, at the well, she meets God in the flesh. And he offers living water as a gift of grace, flowing out of his abundant grace and mercy and goodness freely to her. He says to her, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Do you see? When we return to worship the living God, he satisfies our thirst with living water, welling up to eternal life. He is the one that we were made to worship. He is and always has been the one that our hearts were made to long for, who can satisfy every need, every thirst. He is the one who satisfies the thirst within. And do you know the best bit? You know the best bit? When this woman has received this gift of living water, she carries it back to her village. And her whole town comes out and discovers the gift of life as well. Their thirst also filled by this Jesus. His living water becomes in her a spring that bubbles up and flows out of her, overflowing to others. A few chapters later, Jesus stands in the temple in Jerusalem and he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." How is it possible? How is it possible that for people who have turned to follow other idols to return to the living God? I mean, we know that it isn't as simple as just blowing God a kiss and all is well, right? So great was the love of God for his people that Jesus died on the cross to remake the relationship. We sung it earlier in one of the songs. What was the line? When our hearts were far away, his love went further still. He came and rescued us, dying on the cross to cleanse us from our sin, to give us new hearts that do love and do worship him, to turn our hearts back to him. He died to restore the relationship and make us new. How do we live now? We've accepted that grace, that life, that offer. How do we live now? How do we come back to God and worship him in spirit and in truth? How do we receive that living water that really does satisfy, that really does well up into eternal life? It starts with repentance. It starts with a turning back to God. I said it earlier, what is sin? Sin is turning away from God and turning to other things to satisfy us. So what is repentance? It is turning away from the false things that we have run to and turning to the living God who offers us living water freely. You were made to worship Him. That's what you were made for. And only He can satisfy your thirsty soul. I want you to take a moment. Take a moment and think what it is that you are most tempted to run after. What is it that you spend your life pursuing? Not necessarily bad things. Probably not. Probably just good things that we put too much weight on. What is it that you spend your life pursuing? What do you feel you need for meaning or for security or for purpose or for affirmation? What is it that you think that you need? Let me ask it another way. What is your greatest nightmare? Because here's the thing about idols. They're really flimsy. They're really flimsy. They can't hold you up. They promise a lot, but they deliver very little. And you can always tell when your idols are being threatened, because that's when the fear and the anger and the worry crashes in like a wrecking ball on all that we've been working for. And if we are wise, we can see in those moments, you know, this is just wood and stone. This is just smoke and mirrors. Can't actually save me. And it can't actually satisfy me. So what is it? What is it that you are most tempted to pursue, to run after, to worship? In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the various churches in the ancient world. He speaks to the church in Ephesus and he commends them for their good work, for their perseverance, for their discernment. But then he says this. He says, yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. It's like he's saying, do you remember when we first fell in love? Return to your first love. Can you hear the echo? It's a call for us, just as it was a call for them. God spoke through Jeremiah to his ancient people and he said, do you remember when you loved me like a bride? Do you remember? Come back. Return to me. Jesus spoke it through John to the early church. Remember your first love. Do you remember? Return to me. And he says it today to his bride, his church, all the church that he won by his death on the cross, to you and me. Do you remember your first love? Return to me. Return to me. He really is the spring of living water. Don't build broken cisterns for yourself. Return to the spring of living water, the one who really does satisfy. Let's pray. Lord, all of us, every one of us could name things we are tempted to run after. That thing that we think we need to fulfill us, provide for us, give us security. And we are so slow to trust in you. And Lord, the awful tragedy of all of this is for so many of us, it happens unconsciously, subconsciously. We wake up one day and we realize when the fear and the worry has crashed in on us, oh my gosh, I've been chasing this thing, not even realizing it. God, forgive us. Lord God, have mercy on us. Cause our hearts, our thirsty hearts, to turn back to you, the spring of living water. And we want to honor you and praise you and worship you in spirit and in truth. You are the spring of living water that never runs dry. You are the one that our thirsty hearts were made for, that we long for, that we need. And Lord, when we see you, when we hear you, when we've known your goodness and your faithfulness and your provision, your power, the wonders that you have shown, Lord, sometimes we are so quick to forget. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. Turn our hearts back to you. Set our minds, our hearts, our eyes on you. And I pray that you would satisfy us deeply, richly, that your living water would bubble up in us, welling up to eternal life, welling up and bubbling over, that streams of living water would pour out from us. And we pray, Lord God, that many, many in this city would come to know the life and the love and the grace and the satisfaction that is found in you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.